Would you turn, please, to John's Gospel, chapter 6. There are several, there are many ways, actually, to study the Scripture. If you wanted to, you could study the Scripture by studying a book, going through that book, and learning things that are in each of the books. Or if you wanted to go by topic, you could do that. If you wanted to go study the geography that's revealed in the Scriptures, or if you really wanted to, if you're interested in the Scriptures as literature, the Scriptures far more than that, but it's a book of beautiful literature, poetry and history and prophecy. I want us to approach the study this evening somewhat different, especially different from the last three nights. And I want you to think tonight about the subject, the unique I Ams of Jesus Christ. The unique I Ams of Jesus Christ. A couple of weeks ago, when I supplied here for Brother Neil, I believe I made the remark to you, and I preached from the book of John in one of those services, that the books that John wrote are my very favorite in the New Testament. Gospel of John, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John in particular, they're so sacred and so spiritual and so holy. It's almost like stepping into the holy place when you go into the books of John. The Gospel of John, from which I'll be reading this evening, is a very special book. The two key words in the Gospel of John are believe, and what would the other one be, you think? Life. Believe and life. I want you to think tonight about the unique I Ams of Jesus. Just before I read, I'll be reading at chapter 6, verse 33. Just before I do that, back in the Old Testament, you remember that when God called Moses to lead the nation of Israel out of Egyptian bondage, Moses went to God and said, "What if I go before the people and announce to them that you have chosen me, and they don't believe that? What am I going to do? What am I going to say to them?" And God said to Moses, "Tell them that I Am has sent you." God revealed His name as I Am Who I Am. It's always fascinated me that He called Himself by that name. And then you come to the New Testament, particularly to the Gospel of John. Jesus, on several occasions, used those words, I Am, to express great truths. Here in John's Gospel, chapter 6, beginning at verse 22, there is what's called the Great Discourse on the Bread of Life. I said I'd begin at verse 33. Let's actually begin at verse 26 and go to verse 33. Jesus answered them, the Jewish people, and said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, you seek me not because you saw the miracles, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled." Now, that sentence even suggests to us food or bread. And Jesus said, "The only reason you have come to follow me is because you have been fed physical food." And then He said, "Labor not for the meat or for the food that perishes, but for that meat which endures unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you, for Him has God the Father sealed." And they said to Him, "What shall we do that we might work the works of God?" Jesus answered and said unto them, "This is the work of God, that you believe on Him whom He has sent." They said therefore unto Him, "What sign showest thou then that we may see and believe thee? What dost thou work?" The Jews were constantly asking for a sign. They wanted proof. However, we all know that that's not really what they were looking for, because once they were given a sign, they would reject it almost every time. Jesus in verse 31 said, "Our fathers did eat manna." This is another kind of food. They did eat manna in the desert, that is the desert of Sinai. As it is written, He gave them bread from heaven to eat. So they understood that. They knew what He's talking about here. And then Jesus said unto them, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but My Father gives you the true bread from heaven." So Jesus has just told the Jewish people the meat and the food that He has provided for them, that is the cause of their following Him, is not sufficient for them. He then tells them that their forefathers ate the manna in the wilderness or in the desert, and that that was not really the true bread that comes down from heaven. So then what is the true bread? Don't you know they're wondering that? Verse 33, "For the bread of God is He who comes down from heaven that gives life unto the world." Then said they unto Him, "Lord, evermore give us this bread." And then He presses the issue still further and says to them, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to Me shall never hunger, and he who believes on Me shall never thirst. But I said unto you that you also have seen Me and believe not." So you see, it's not the physical bread that they ate. It's not the manna their forefathers ate. Jesus is telling them that there is a bread that has come down from heaven. And this bread is a kind of bread that if one eats it, he will never hunger again. It'll satisfy his hunger eternally. It'll satisfy his thirst eternally, actually, as well. And yet the people are blinded to that, and they have rejected Him as the bread. So He says that not only is He the bread that has come, He Himself is actually the life-giving bread. And to partake of this bread, a person has to come to Him, believe in Him, and receive Him as Savior. Total commitment of the self is the secret of eternal life. Giving oneself totally to God is the secret of eternal life. So the first unique I am of Jesus is, I am the bread of life. Now if you're here tonight and you have never eaten of the bread of life, the bread is the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. And you need to come to Him and you need to eat of that bread. You need by faith to receive Him into your heart, into your life, and that will, as a matter of fact, give you everlasting life. Now look in John chapter 8, if you will. John chapter 8, Jesus said, "I am the light of the world." John chapter 8, verse 2. Verse 12. My bifocals didn't focus. I'm sorry. Verse 12. "Then spoke Jesus again unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows Me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life." I am the light of the world. Now, in the Old Testament, God had said that He was the people's light. Psalm 27 verse 1, King David of Israel said, "The Lord is my light and my salvation, whom shall I fear?" Numbers chapter 6 verses 24 through 26, it is actually a blessing that God gave to the people. And this blessing that God gave to them says, "The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make His face shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up His countenance upon thee and give thee peace." So in the Old Testament, there were several references to the light of God's presence bringing joy and grace and peace. The psalmist in 119, verse 105 says, "Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. One of the most beautiful verses in all of the Gospel of John that speaks of light is in chapter 1. In chapter 1, in verses 1 and 2, you discover that John presents Jesus Christ as deity. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. Same was in the beginning with God. Verses 3, 4, and 5, he talks about the pre-incarnate work of Jesus, what he did before he came into the world. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. And then verse 4 says, in him was life. Now this is before he came into the world. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The word life here is eternal life. Jesus was eternal life and had eternal life to offer to the world before he ever came into the world. Verse 5 says, the light shines in darkness, the darkness of the world where sin prevails, and the darkness comprehended it not. Now the word comprehend here does not mean that the world or the darkness did not understand it. That's not what the word means at all. This verse says, the light shines in darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. The darkness has not overcome the light. The darkness cannot snuff out the light, cannot put it out, and it never will be able to do that. So, Jesus embodies the light. He is light. He's the light of eternal life, and he offers that to all who will believe. He embodies all of these terms, and even before his incarnation, was the light of eternal life. And in the incarnation, coming into the world, born as a baby in the manger, he brought that light of life from heaven, where he possessed it, down to earth, so that men could receive the light of life through believing in him. So remember, he's the bread of life. He sustains us. He's the light of the world. He illuminates us and gives us light of eternal life. Go to chapter 10, verses 7 and 9. Chapter 10, John talks about the shepherd. One of the highlights of the Gospel of John. John chapter 10, verses 7 and 9. Verse 7, then said Jesus to them again, verily, verily, I say unto you, I am the door of the sheep. All who ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door, he repeats, by me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved, and shall go in and out and find pasture. I think it's unique that the shepherds of biblical days had a fold in which they carried the sheep or led the sheep. There was an opening, but there were no swinging doors as there are here, for example, as you enter the sanctuary. No swinging doors that separates this room from the foyer out there. Rather, there was an opening. And at night, the shepherd himself would sit in that opening, and he himself became the door. He himself was the door of protection. In connection with the shepherd and the sheepfold, verse 8 says, all who ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. There were those who were a danger to the sheep who would come up on the fold. And they would try to gain entrance to get into the sheep, to harm them. And yet they were unable to do that because they were thieves and robbers. And the sheep did not recognize their voice. The sheep did not know who they were. Now, Jesus is the good shepherd. The good shepherd. Verse 11, I am the good shepherd, he said. What does the good shepherd do? The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. The good shepherd values the life of the sheep more than he values his own life. He will give his own life for his sheep. Now, an hireling will not do that. Who is a hireling? A hireling is somebody who has been paid to watch a flock of sheep. He's there because he's getting paid for what he's doing. He does not care about the sheep. They're not his. They do not know him. The hireling, in verse 12, he is a hireling. He's not the shepherd. Whose own the sheep are not. They do not belong to him. He sees the wolf coming and he leaves the sheep and he flees, and the wolf catches them and scatters them. So the shepherd values the sheep more than himself, but the hireling values himself more than the sheep. And so he forsakes the sheep. Verse 13 says, the hireling flees because he is an hireling and does not care for the sheep. Verse 14, Jesus said, I am the good shepherd. Not only do I give my life for the sheep, but I know my sheep. And I am known of my sheep. I've never understood how this does happen, because I've never been a shepherd, apparently. But the shepherd speaks and his own flock hears his voice and understands him and knows he's the shepherd. They will not follow anyone else. They follow only him. He alone has the familiar voice that they know. So remember, he's the good shepherd. And if you want to pursue this further, and I'm not going into great detail here, if you want to pursue the good shepherd further, connect John chapter 10 verse 11 to the 22nd Psalm. The 22nd Psalm, a messianic psalm, talks about the good shepherd. More than that, Jesus is the great shepherd. The great shepherd has been brought again from the dead, Hebrews 13 and verse 20. And he has been brought again from the dead to care for the sheep. If you want to pursue this further, connect Hebrews 13 verse 20 to the 23rd Psalm. The 23rd Psalm is the Psalm of the great shepherd who cares for his sheep. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. And so on. And then also he is called in Scripture the chief shepherd, who is going to come back again to receive and reward his sheep. Pursue this study further. The chief shepherd parallels Psalm 24. So read Psalm 22, Psalm 23, and Psalm 24, and you'll have in the Old Testament the good shepherd, the great shepherd, and the chief shepherd. You and I are never, never out of His care, because He's our shepherd. He has divine resources that meet every need that we have. Three primary needs that the sheep have. They have many. Three primary needs. Number one is guidance. I don't mean to be disrespectful or irreverent when I say what I'm about to, but sheep are the most stupid of animals. They totally depend upon the shepherd. The old sheep goes out from the flock and maybe gets separated from the flock, falls into a hole, and will die there. She cannot get out. The shepherd has to take the hook and reach down and get her out of the hole. She can't get out of the hole. Sheep don't know which way to go on their own. They have to be led by the shepherd. And he goes out ahead of them. Shepherds do not drive the sheep. They do not herd the sheep. They lead the sheep, and the sheep follow after them. The one thing that you and I need in this regard is guidance. We don't know how to make our way by ourselves either. We don't know how to go. We can't get out of trouble ourselves. We can't handle our lives ourselves. We need the guidance of the good shepherd. Now, the second great need of sheep is they need constant care. They need to be cared for. They need to be fed. They need to be watered. They need to be doctored when they become ill. They can't take care of these needs. They can't search and find the stream of water. They have to be led to the stream of water by the shepherd. So they need constant care, and so do we. The third thing they need is protection, because they can't fight their enemies. A wolf comes up to a sheep and the sheep is helpless. The wolf will kill the sheep because it cannot defend itself. There are ravening wolves going up and down our world this very evening in a spiritual sense, who are seeking out people whom they may devour. And we can't fortify ourselves enough. We can't protect ourselves from those. We have to have the protection of our shepherd. Our shepherd guides us and cares for us and protects us, and he knows us. How well does he know us? It just occurred to me the other day when I was studying this passage that our shepherd, Jesus Christ, knows us as well as he knows his heavenly Father in heaven. He knows us as well as the Father knows him. Because we are in him, he is in his Father, and we are one in him. We are in union with him, and he knows us completely and thoroughly. He is ready to expose himself to death for the sheep. "I lay down my life," he said. "No man takes it from me. I have power to lay it down. I have power to take it again." The good shepherd has only one concern, and that's the well-being of the sheep. Our shepherd, the Lord Jesus, has one concern, and that's your welfare and mine. And he will see to it that we are cared for and protected in this world. Go to chapter 11, verse 25. In this passage, a very dear friend of our Lord's has died. His name was Lazarus. He was a brother of Mary's and Martha's. Verse 24, Martha said to him, "I know that he'll rise again in the resurrection at the last day." But verse 25, Jesus said unto her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" And she answered, "Yes, Lord, I believe that thou art the Christ, the Messiah, the anointed one of God," she's saying, "the Son of God who should come into the world." At Lazarus' tomb, Jesus said, "I am the resurrection and the life." One of these days, all of us in this room will die. We don't want to talk about it. We may think about it some. Young people die. Young adults die. Middle-aged people die. Aged people die. All ages from birth to 110 or 12 years. Everybody's going to die. How do we know that? Book of Hebrews says, "And as it is appointed unto man once to die, but after this the judgment." So we have an appointment, don't we? All of us. Any of you have an appointment tomorrow at the doctor's office or the ophthalmologist's office or a lawyer's office? Maybe you have appointments tomorrow that are very important, and you intend to keep those appointments, but something may happen between now and then, and you may not be physically able to keep that appointment. Let me assure you, all of us have an appointment to die, an appointment with death. Nothing's going to prevent that. We will keep that appointment. It's a divine appointment. And we're going to die. Now, what's going to happen after that? Well, Our bodies will be planted in the earth or cremated or put in a mausoleum or whatever the case may be. They will be disposed of in some way. Our spirits at exactly the moment of death go to be with the Lord in His presence. And then this age is going to continue to move until it gets to the end of the age, till it has reached its fulfillment. It has reached the time that God purposed and planned for it to last, and then it's going to end. And there'll be what is called the rapture. Though that word doesn't appear in Scripture, it means to snatch away. Paul talked to the Thessalonians about that. The Lord's going to descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and the dead in Christ are going to rise. Can we be sure of that? Are we sure? Now, we're sure we're all going to die. That's an appointment we're going to keep. Are we sure that there's a resurrection? How can we be sure? If you want to expand this study on I am the resurrection and the life, go to Paul's writing in 1 Corinthians 15. Study the whole chapter. Paul reasons in that chapter, here's what would happen if there were no resurrection. Our preaching would be foolish and empty and vain, no good. Our loved ones who have died and gone to be with the Lord, as we say, have perished, and we'll never see them again if there's no resurrection. If there's no resurrection, none of us is a Christian because our faith is vain and empty. But having said those things, Paul then says, but now is Christ resurrected from the dead. So you see, Christ has been resurrected. Now he says to us, because I live, you too shall live. Because I've been resurrected, you'll be resurrected. You can count on it. You can write that down and you can believe it. It's just as sure as the day of our death. Now we are mortal creatures. We have mortality dwelling in us, and that simply means we're subject to death. So we're all going to die. But the time is coming when Paul says again in 1 Corinthians 15, mortality will be swallowed up of life and immortality will be the result. And the body that is planted in the earth in weakness and as a result of sickness or an accident or whatever it may have been, that body will be raised in glory. The physical body that was suited for living in a physical world will be resurrected, a spiritual and glorified body that is suited for living in heaven. So don't ever fear. We are going to die. We can't prevent that at some point. But believe me, the Bible is true. The Bible is completely honest and true with us. When we die, we're going to live again. As a matter of fact, Jesus said those who live and believe in Him don't actually ever die. There's a part of them that never really dies. The only part of us that'll die will be our physical body, the tabernacle, the tent that we live in here. In ancient times, Job raised the question, if a man dies, shall he live again? And very quickly he answers, I know that at the last day he'll stand on the earth and that I shall see him in my own flesh. In ancient times, the book of Job is probably the oldest book in the Bible. And Job lived in ancient times, but he had enough light that had been given to him by God that he knew that when he died, that he was going to be raised from the dead. So Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. Go to John 14, 6. John 14, Jesus has announced to His disciples He's going to go out of the world. They have become very disturbed and upset over that thought of separation. He says to them, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in Me. In My Father's house are many mansions, many places to live, many places to abide, is what the word means. If this were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I'll come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way you know. And Thomas says, Lord, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way? Then verse 6, Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man, no person comes to the Father but by me. Jesus Christ says, I am the way. Now, if you've gotten the idea this week that I believe there's only one way to go to heaven, you've gotten the right idea. That's through Jesus Christ. There is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Jesus said, I am the way, the life. These are definite limiting articles. The. He did not say, I am one of several ways, I am a way. He did not say, I am a truth or a kind of the truth. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. That statement was made in response to Thomas's bewilderment. His question was, Lord, we don't know where you're going. How in the world could we know the way? How can we get to where you are? And Jesus said, I'm the only way, I'm the only truth, and I'm the only life. If that sounds offensively exclusive, then so be it, because that's what it is. God has no avenue of communicating with people beyond His Son, Jesus Christ. Hebrew writer says that in ancient times, in many different ways, God spoke to people in the world by the prophets. But He said, now, in these last days, He has spoken unto us by His Son. The pronoun His is in italics in your Bible, probably. And it means, and the translators added that for clarity, but it literally means He has spoken unto us by Son, by Jesus Christ. There is no way to approach God except through Jesus Christ. And then finally, number 7, and I guess that's the place to end. That's the number for completeness. Number 7, John 15, verse 1. 15 and 1, I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Verse 4, abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abide in the vine, no more can you except you abide in me. I am the vine, you're the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, the same brings forth much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. I am the vine and you are the branches. This word abide is a very interesting word. It's used about 34 different times here. And in John 15, here's what it means. Let me read this to you so I will not miss a word. The abiding of the Christian in Christ in chapter 15 refers to his maintaining unbroken fellowship with Him. Are you in fellowship with God right now, tonight? Are you in fellowship with the church where you are a member? Are you? Jesus Christ becomes our spiritual home. John chapter 14, a while ago, I pointed out the meaning of the word mansion. It means abiding place, a place to dwell permanently. Jesus Christ is our spiritual abiding place. When we abide in Him, and when our lives are in complete harmony with His will, and there's nothing between each of us and our Savior, there is no sin that's unconfessed and unjudged and not put away, then we get our spiritual energy and our spiritual vigor from abiding in the Lord Jesus Christ. Our permanent residence is in Him. And because of that vital connection to Him that was sealed when we were saved, then He supplies every necessary spiritual energy that we stand in need of to produce the fruit in our life that He requires. The Bible talks about producing fruit, and then it talks about producing more fruit. And then it says the Lord is well pleased when we produce much fruit. Jesus said, I'm the vine. If you're abiding in me, you have a relationship with me, then I will supply to you as my own, I will supply to you the necessary spiritual vigor and energy for you to produce the fruit that a Christian ought to produce. If the branches of a grapevine abide in the vine itself, then those branches will produce clusters of grapes. If you and I abide in the Lord Jesus Christ, we're attached to Him through salvation, then as He supplies that spiritual energy and spiritual life, then we will produce fruit as well. But we must be in fellowship. See, the relationship we have with God can never be broken, but the fellowship can be. The relationship is eternal. One who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ has eternal life. Never will come into condemnation. That's a promise. But it's entirely possible somebody in this room may be out of fellowship with God. How do you get out of fellowship with Him? Very quickly, let me conclude with an illustration from Psalm 51. Psalm 51 was written by the same man who wrote Psalm 23. Psalm 51 describes a man who has been guilty of sin. King David of Israel, exalted in a place of high authority, committed adultery with Bathsheba. In a moment of temptation, in a moment of weakness, he committed a heinous sin. And then in order to try to cover that up, he committed the sin of murder by having her husband killed in battle. And from that moment on, for a long time, David's life was miserable. It was almost as if his bones were eating away. He couldn't sleep at night. He was in a terrible condition. And then one day, a friend of his, a man named Nathan, came to visit him by God's appointment. And Nathan told him a little story that we're all familiar with. And then he asked David what he thought about the story he had told. And David was infuriated and said what he thought ought to happen to the man that was in that story who had mistreated someone else. And in my mind's eye, I can see Nathan raising his hand and with his finger pointing it straight in King David's face and says, David, you are that man. And the 51st division of the Psalms, David is humiliated. He is driven to his face. He falls on his face before God. And he admits, my sin is ever before me. I am in such a condition. I'm living in a desert spiritually. And in his prayer, he asks God to restore something to Him. And I want you to notice what that is. He did not pray, God, restore unto me my salvation. You know what he prayed for. He said, Lord, restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. Didn't lose his salvation when he committed sin. He lost the joy of his salvation because his fellowship with God was disrupted. Listen, do you have joy tonight? Are you really a joyful Christian person? Or is there something between you and God? Is there something you know about that's between you and God? And it has sapped your joy. You have no peace. You have no fulfillment. You have no satisfaction. You know you're saved. You don't go to church very regularly. You don't read the Bible very regularly. It's a kind of a strange book to you. You don't pray unless you get in trouble and have an emergency. You're just not that close to God. You need the fellowship restored. You need the joy restored. Jesus said, I am the vine, and if you abide in me, I will give you energy and spiritual vitality, and I'll give you joy as you serve me. How about you tonight? Are you here and lost? You know that you don't know Jesus as your Savior. Please remember, death is coming to all of us. And as we are at the moment of death is the same way we'll be throughout eternity. Exactly. Are you here as a child of God and you haven't been living for Him? You haven't been serving Him? And you know that, and others may know it. And you're not happy and you're not fulfilled. Would you rededicate your life tonight? The lost come to Jesus. The saved rededicate their lives if they need to.